Well, we are continuing our preaching series on holiness. And if you've been with us so far, what we've done over the last 4 weeks is really look at the God's holiness. But as we pivot now, we look more to what it means for us to then become holy and be holy in and through our lives. And I don't know if you've noticed, but one of the major talking points that goes on in our world today is around the issue of identity. We're encouraged in different ways through the media forums, through cultural speak, through TV and movies and all these different things to find ourselves, to follow our feelings, to go on journeys of self-discovery, learn what makes us tick. And there's this language that started to arise to match that. So now people talk about, I identify as this, you know, to explain our gender or our sexuality or our personal preferences. I identify as this. I did a Google search through the week for the question, who am I? And this whole bunch of results came back on quizzes that you can take to determine after a series of questions who you really are. And it's reflective of this deep hunger that's been there since time began, this hunger in the human heart to discover the truth of who am I? Who am I really? Who are you? How do you answer that question? What is your place, your purpose, your meaning in this life? And it's not that the questions themselves are unimportant. They absolutely are, because who we are affects what we do. But the world's way of answering that question is to look within. You know, you figure that out for yourself. You self-determine who you are and then what you do in this life. When the issue of identity, really, it's formed through our external objective means just as much, through our memories, our upbringing, our relationships, our values. All of these things contribute towards our true sense of identity. And so when we're encouraged to look within, very often all we'll find is confusion and emptiness. We look within and we say, I don't know who I am, or I don't like who I am. And so we've become a society of people going through what is often referred to as an identity crisis. And all this anxiety and all this restlessness and aimlessness exists in our world because we don't know the answer to the question, who am I? Tim Keller described it this way when he was alive. Our real problem is that every one of us is building our identity on something besides Jesus. All of us are building our identity on something beside Jesus. We are not immune from that as Christians because we're going to continuously face experiences and challenges and influences in this world that will try to cast doubt on our identity built on Jesus. All these things will create an insecurity and an uncertainty at times of, am I really who Jesus says that I am? So God encourages us not to look within, but to look to Him. That it's who He is and who He makes us that forms our unshakable identity in Christ. John Piper says it this way, Christian selfhood is not defined in terms of who we are in and of ourselves. It's defined in terms of what God does to us and the relationship He creates with us and the destiny that He appoints for us. And I think in truth, the Christian journey in general is discovering what God does to us and the relationship He creates with us and the destiny that He's appointed for us. And in our passage today, we find a similar reminder, return to your identity in Christ, that we can only become who we really are in Him if we can answer the question, who am I in Him? Who am I in Christ? And so we're going to turn to our text for today and unpack that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 to 11. So it starts straight, gun barrel straight. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's a story about a woman who came one day to complain to her pastor, and she'd noticed that over the last series of months, he'd begun repeating himself over and over again in his sermons. And so she came to him boldly and asked, "Why do you do that? Why do you keep repeating yourself?" And his answer and reply was, "Because people forget." The reality of our lives is that we're so quick to forget. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord God comes to his people regularly saying, "Remember, remember who I am. Remember what I've done." And Paul, the apostle writing to the Corinthian church, says, "You've forgotten who you were before Jesus, where you sat outside the kingdom of God, but even worse, you've forgotten who you are now with Jesus in the kingdom of God." And so your being is not in line with doing. They've been allowing, even embracing, unrepentant sin. And so he reminds the people of God of the three keys to our identity in Jesus Christ. And the first is, you are clean. In verse 11, he says, "But you were washed." You were washed. There's a universal law that you might have heard of called the Embesis Law. And it basically says that for something to become clean, something else must get dirty. For something to become clean, something else must be dirty. So if you've ever been driving in the bush or on the beach, or you've just parked under one of our front trees here at Kubi and the birds have pooped all over your car, and you brought your car home really filthy and dirty, you know, you get out the bucket, you put the soapy water in, you fill it up with warm water, you get your wipe, and you start to wash down that car. And what happens to that bucket of water and that cloth as you wipe the dirt? It becomes dirty. Or you have a dish full of, a bench full of dirty dishes. And in our family, we have family dinners every now and again where there's 10 adults and plus children, and you know, we often have a roast dinner where there's gravy being used, and so the plates are filthy, but then they go through the water and they become clean, but that water in the sink is dirty, because for something to become clean, something else must get dirty. And this was the problem that we're presented with in our relationship with God, because we have God over here, and as we've heard for the last 4 weeks, God is holy. He is completely pure. He is perfectly good. He is clean in every way, and he can never be anything less than he is. It is impossible for God to be anything other than holy. But he sits over here, and we stand over there, filthy, dirty, stained by our sin. There's this verse that you're all familiar with in Romans, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us, they bring this guilt that comes up. It brings shame. It brings fear. Guilt means that we know we've done something wrong. Shame means that we then know, because we've done something wrong, there must be something wrong with me. So it starts as what we've done, and then it becomes who we are. And then fear says, because there's something wrong with me, I'm in trouble, and I now need to hide. Because sin leaves a stain on our souls, on our consciences, on our hearts, on that which was set apart originally in God's design for him. And so it causes us to separate ourselves from a holy God. He's over there, we go over there. We see it perfectly in the fall in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have perfect harmony with the Lord, but when they sin, what's the first thing they do? They run away and hide. God doesn't run away and hide. They do, because they feel their dirt. They feel the stain that has now come upon them. They rush in with guilt and shame and fear, and it causes them to hide from the Lord and separate themselves from him. And so when Israel becomes God's people, what he does to establish means for relationship is he creates these ritual washings in water and these sacrifices of animal blood that can be used to externally allow the people of God to approach his presence. But what that could never do is satisfy the dirt that lay within. It could allow them to approach him physically and tangibly in the temple of God, but it could never reverse the damage that had been done into their spirits. And so Isaiah 1:18, seeing a future time to come, the Lord says, "Come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like the wool." So when God sends his son Jesus, there's this great exchange that unfolds where the spotless, blameless, pure Son of God gives his life as the permanent sacrifice, where all the sin and all the dirt and all the causes of sin, fear and shame and guilt are laid upon him. And then as a result, we become clean, blameless, pure. We're washed in his blood. And that word washed in the Greek is emphatic. It means to be washed fully, to be washed thoroughly, not just, you know, wiping our face or cleaning our hands. It's from head to toe, a complete bathing of everything in that person. An example I can give you is this cheeky face is my daughter Emmy. She's about 18 months, a little bit over now, but she's a cyclone of activity throughout each day. And that often involves, she loves playing outside, she loves getting into mum's makeup or hijacking her older siblings' texters. Whenever she eats food, more goes onto her than it goes into her. She gets really sweaty easily, so when she naps during the day, she wakes up and she's just this great big sweat ball. It's gross. So when you can imagine that by I love her to bits, as I'll soon explain, but but by the end of the day, she's just a complete mess. She smells, she's filthy. Lucky she's not old enough to. And at the end of the day, when she sits in that high chair, covered in food all over her clothes and over her body, when you take her out of that high chair, what you do is you hold her like that. Because for her to be close to you means you become dirty too. And at the end of the day, bath time becomes an absolute necessity. And so we take her arm's length to the bath, we take off the filthy clothes, we put her in that body of water, we scrub her head to toe in soap and shampoo, and as that transformation begins to happen, she becomes clean and she smells amazing. And you take her out of that bath and, you know, she actually seems to feel clean because she has this joy. She'll often run out of the bathroom and go and find the siblings showing off her nickiness because she's just so, she wants to share the joy of her cleanliness. And one of my favorite parts of each day is taking her into my arms when she's clean and hugging her and holding her and kissing her and smelling her even. I hope that's not creepy, but but the transformation is stark. And the point I'm trying to make is the washing enables the intimacy. And the Lord God Almighty says, "I'm going to take my son and I'm going to allow his blood to wash you. And I'm going to clothe you now in my spirit. And you will be perfectly clean, that we can be like this." The Lord doesn't hold us out like that. He brings us in. Titus 3:5-6 says, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The question is, though, and the reality for all of us is that, you know, the next day is going to come. Emmy's going to get dirty again. You know, we're going to stumble and fall, and we're going to sin. And the temptation that comes when we do that, especially when we become new Christians, is to start to doubt the efficacy or the truth of what Jesus has done to us and for us. There's this temptation to look back and place our identity in who we were before the cross. So 1 John 1:7 says this: "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." It's present, continuous language. As we walk with him, we need to step and remain in the light so that when we do sin, his blood is present to purify us from that iniquity. Salvation is not just this once-off event. It's we have been saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. Theologically, we also talk about in terms of we've been justified, we're being sanctified, we will be glorified. There's this moment of transformation that comes at a point, but then it's walked out over the rest of our lives. And we need, when we come into this place of sin and fear and shame and guilt, the answer is not to hide it away or ignore it or distract ourselves from it or to excuse it or try harder or to run away from it. It's to bring it to Jesus for him to wash. It's confession. It's humility. It's repentance. And there's this incredible story that I learned about recently from the 1800s. There was a doctor called Ignaz Semmelweis. I'm just going to call him Iggy because I'll butcher that as I go on. But Iggy was a doctor in the 1800s, and at the time he was practicing, it was even the best hospitals in the world had a mortality rate for young mums of 1 out of every 6. 1 out of every young mothers would give birth and then pass away from this type of fever. And Iggy one day started to develop a theory of why this would happen. He noticed that as each doctor went about their day, the standard practice was to see all the different sick patients, to even go and do autopsies on bodies that had passed away. And then throughout that day, they would go and check on expectant mothers to see how they were going. And they wouldn't do anything to their hands. And so he decided, well, I'm going to try something. I'm going to wash my hands in solution before I go and visit the mothers. And after 11 years, 8,537 babies, he only lost 184 mothers, which was 1 in 50. So he went from a 1 in 6 mortality rate to 1 in 50, all because he washed his hands. The strange thing was, he went and spoke about this everywhere he possibly could. He lectured about his hypothesis, and he said, "All I'm asking you to do is to wash your hands." But because doctors had done the same thing for thousands of years, they said no, and they howled him down, and they discredited him, and he ended up going crazy and passed away. And of course, it wasn't until after he died that people started to recognize this is true. And this is why doctors today will wash their hands thoroughly or wear gloves, disposable gloves, and exchange them all the time, because the washing is the difference between life and death. Washing is the difference between our spiritual life and death. And when we feel a sense of separation, it's because we've slipped back into that old self, that old man, that old way of life, where we're abandoned to our own adventure. And we stuff up, and the shame and the fear and the guilt comes in, and it causes us to run the opposite way to the Father. We need to be washed. Are you letting Jesus wash you? As Paul goes on in this verse to remind the Corinthians, he says, "You are holy." The words he uses are, "You were sanctified," and sanctified means made holy, made different, separate. And we often struggle with the word holy. I was reflecting on it during the week that we're 4 weeks into a series and still we will struggle to know what holy means. It's just one of those things that tends to be elusive. But the reality is that every one of us has something in our lives that we treat as holy. You know, there's probably a place that you like to go that is special to the rest. You know, it might be a particular chair in a quiet room in your house where you like to just read or sit or have a quiet time, or it might be a place you like to walk a particular route each day, or there's a spot in nature, the beach or the bush or somewhere where you like to go that's out of the norm that just is different for you. That's a holy place of significance. It's different from every other place. It's set apart from the rest. Or we have days in the year that are different from the rest. So we each have a birthday each year that's not like the other days. Or we have anniversaries that we celebrate each year that are not like the rest of the days. We go on something called holidays, and the word holiday is literally a combination of those two words, holy day, because we set aside time to do something or be a certain way that we're not the rest of the year. We go on holidays. They're set apart, different, distinct from the rest. And this is what it means for us to be holy. Set apart unto the Lord. In the Bible, the word holy is often used to describe people, places, objects. You know, with Moses first encountering God in the burning bush, the Lord says, "You're standing on holy ground." And what it really means is there's nothing in and of the objects themselves that is special, but it's the Lord's touch upon them that makes them holy. It's His touch upon us when we give our lives to Jesus that makes us holy. He gives us His holiness in and by His Holy Spirit. You have holiness. Hebrews 2:11 says, "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy, Jesus and us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." So when we become holy, we get set apart, and so we're no longer in the kingdom of darkness where everyone else is and where we once were, but we're now set apart, taken out of that, separated from that, and become in the kingdom of light. We're no longer abandoned to death and in the place of death. We're separated out of that and moved into light. We're no longer in this place of being slaves to sin. We're taken out of that life and into freedom. We become holy. He makes us holy. There's this intervening life where Jesus comes in and everything changes. Romans 6:6 says, "Our old self was crucified with Him. That person is dead, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." I think the challenge comes because, like the Corinthians, we hear and receive initially this word that we are holy, but then we drift away from it because we notice that there's a difference between being holy and acting holy. Acting holy is something that I think probably very few of us would recognize about ourselves. And there's something important to understand about the distinction of holiness. The Bible talks about it in two key aspects to our holiness. First, that we are positionally holy. And that means that when we give our lives to Jesus, the Lord puts us on a different plane. We receive His Spirit. We are seen by Him as holy, set apart to Him, for Him, by Him, through Him. But then there's something called progressive or practical holiness, where that starts to be walked out in our life. And you can see the distinction up there in 1 Peter 1 verses 15 to 16, he first refers to our practical holiness. "Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" The actual true literal translation there, there's a word missing in the English, which is, "You will be holy because I am holy." Because he's quoting Leviticus in the Old Testament where God spoke to His people saying, "You will be holy because I am holy." But in our present text, it's applying the word of God back then to us as his people today. You will be holy. So as you are holy, so do what is holy. If I can explain the difference this way, everything falls short when you try, but the best example is of marriage. So what happened 17 years ago when Sarah and I stood up on that fateful day and said, I do, is we became husband and wife. I became set apart from all other men to be legally declared Sarah's husband. She became set apart from all other women to be legally declared my wife. And I am no more her husband in that sense today than I was on that first day. I'll be no more her husband in 17 years than I am today. I'm husband. But how many people know that before marriage, life is very different? You only have yourself to care about. You know, you have relationships with other people. You look at other people differently. And when you come into this holy matrimony, you have to learn to live differently. You are husband, but you have to learn how to be that husband. And your love and your faithfulness, if you're in a healthy marriage, ought to grow. And you become more the husband, I hopefully become more the husband Sarah deserves as I go on than I was on that first day. The same happens in our positional and practical holiness. The day we put our trust in Jesus, he becomes ours and we become his. We're set apart from our devotion to ourselves and the world, and we say, okay, now, Lord, I am yours. And he says to us, you are mine. And we live in this position of set apartness. If we can just go to the title screen for a minute, sorry, you might notice or have noticed over this series that that word holiness has three letters highlighted. And Robin spoiled my beans last week when she quoted Jeff Christie saying, there's an aspect of, or a definition of holiness that we become wholly his. I think the easiest way to understand holiness in its essence is that we go from being ours and sin's and Satan's and the world's to becoming his. Over time, as we immerse ourselves in that loving relationship with him, we learn then what it means to be his. And that comes with ups and downs and failings and falterings. But in the constancy of his love, if we continue to trust him, we become holy in what we do. I just love Eugene Peterson's words. I've been reading his book, biography lately, about his life, and these were words actually in one of his journals that the publisher has put for the rest of us. So he didn't speak to anyone about this at the time. It was just something that came from his personal devotional life, but for that it means all the more. He says, holiness develops in a context of love, a love defined by covenant and faithfulness. Because to become someone else's, you need to grow in your trust of them. And trust is manifest in an atmosphere of love. So if you want to grow in your holiness, love has to be the context within which you understand the Lord's position towards you, and that is your heart towards him. You know, it doesn't make sense to act married if you don't acknowledge that you have become married. The same is in our relationship with the Lord. We have to acknowledge that we are now no longer ours, but his. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old has gone, the new has come. Do you understand yourself to be set apart, married wholly unto the Lord, and you to him? As Paul closes out his verse 11, he says, you are right, justified. Romans 3, 24, 25 says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The word justified just simply means that we have been deemed right. It comes from the courtroom scene in the ancient times where a defendant might stand before a judge ready to have his case heard. And instead of hearing the declaration not guilty, it's not just that you're declared not guilty, it's that you're actually declared right. You know, there's a voice I think many of us struggle with that I've referred to as shame, which is there's something wrong with me. It's a voice I've struggled with personally for years and years, even post my walk with Jesus. But I have to learn that whenever that voice wants to rise up, that Jesus Christ, because of who he is, has declared over my life, you are right. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. He stands in my shoes on that dock before the Lord. And so when the Lord God Almighty looks at my life, he sees Jesus and he says, right, as if I'd never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God. Able to boldly approach his throne of grace because the wrongness has been answered definitively by his son. One of the difficulties of a message like this is I think we know that in Christ we are washed, we're sanctified, we're justified, but it doesn't always match our experience. We do continue to struggle with those voices of guilt and shame and fear. And when we allow them to be the things that speak into our life, if we listen to those voices, they will be the ones that determine what we do. Because our identity now is in who we are apart from Christ, not who we are in him. And when that happens, we become like people who look at ourselves in a mirror and might see Jesus, but then we walk away and forget, and we stop living differently. We start acting like we're people still in the darkness, like we're people still under slavery to sin. We say trapped in habitual sin or things that we once struggled with before Jesus. We try to justify ourselves, make ourselves right. We try harder. We pour all our energy into being better people when none of that has ever made us washed, sanctified, justified. To experience this reality that comes to us in Christ and to live it comes by faith, which sounds so simple and yet is so hard. That in the heat of the battle, instead of believing the contrary voices, we trust who God is, what Jesus has done for us, and who he will be for us in every moment. You know, there's constantly the grace of God upon your life if you are in Christ Jesus. But to access it, you have to receive it. You have to trust in it, depend upon it, and learn to live in response to it. And so I want to close with this story that's about a man named George Wilson. George Wilson, during his life, killed a government employee when he was trying to steal the mail. And he was tried and sentenced to be hanged. But after some time, the US president of the day, Andrew Jackson, actually decided to give him a pardon. The curious thing was that George Wilson refused to accept that pardon. And so because this had never happened before, They didn't know what to do. How do you refuse a pardon to be set free? So they took it to the Supreme Court for a decision, and the sitting judge wrote an opinion at the time that said this: a pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. And he was. You know, we sit and we hear a story like that and we struggle to comprehend. But this is what God has done for us in Christ. He has held out to us the pardon for our sin. He has held out to us the means for a new eternal life, one to be experienced and enjoyed and made manifest through us. But we have to receive it. And not just once upon a time, but in the everyday. He continues to grant us that life. And some of you here today might have never received that. And I urge you, if that's you, to take the opportunity today before it's too late to allow yourself to receive the washing, the holiness, the being made right. If you have received it, then let me ask you, do you continue to walk in it? Have the voices of fear and guilt and shame begun to drown out what is true in Christ? Are you going through an identity crisis because your eyes have started to fixate on yourself and not who God is and what Jesus has done and what he's given to you by his Spirit? Maybe like the Corinthian church, we all need to hear again and to ask for the trust to know you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Let's pray as we invite the Lord to... Father, we just... We just firstly want to acknowledge how easy it is to forget, how quick we are to drift and wander away. From who you are and what you've done for us and what you continue to do and to hold out and to offer us each and every day. Lord, where we've forsaken our first love, where we've gone back to our old life, our old self, we just ask for your forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Where we've allowed sin to run rampant in our lives, where we've been unrepentant or distracted or separate from you, Lord, we just ask that you would wash us clean once again in the blood of the Lamb. That you would grant us faith and trust to accept and receive and to respond to all that is true for us in Jesus and by your Spirit. May we be stirred once again to the simplicity of receiving your love, trusting your love, depending upon your love, allowing it to permeate and to develop our holiness. May we be a people here who live as those washed, who live as those sanctified, who live as those justified. In Jesus' name, amen.